What a privilege it is to be with you again this evening and to study some things pertaining to the Word of God and origins, identity, our understanding of who we are and where we've come from and where we're going. We're going to be talking this evening about why I believe in creation and not evolution. You're visiting with us. I want you to know that you're an honored guest and be happy to sit down with you and study. And I know Brother Montz would as well. If you have a question over anything that is taught here, we actually encourage people to question what they are taught. You've got a Bible and you can read it and you can understand it, and error is always there and none of us are immune to it. And so we encourage people to open their Bibles and to study along with us to think about the things that we're saying. As I mentioned this morning, when you begin to talk against evolution, and as Brother Montz prayed this evening, we're actually talking against a religion. It is a religion that people hold to. It's a faith, really. And so, like was prayed, they will allow this faith to be taught, this religion to be taught in our school system. But when it comes to a Bible-based faith, that is no longer allowed. But atheism is essentially the rejection of a supreme intelligence by which it is promoting that which is natural, naturalism, as opposed to any supernatural entity. This, of course, is mixed in with the gradual change over millions of years to prop up humanism, which is essentially man apart from God determines what truth is. But can we know creation or evolution? Can we know? Well, as I mentioned here, the debate is not faith versus science in the sense where you say science is evolution and creation, that's faith. It's not that debate. In fact, in many aspects, it is evolution that's the faith and the science is on the part with the Scripture. You know, as we talk about current processes were constant throughout time, you have to accept that by faith. You weren't there, nor what was I. And so you have to accept that by faith. From nothing came something. You accept that by faith. From non-living material came living material. You have to accept that by faith. From unintelligent material came intelligence. You have to accept that by faith. That's what evolution presumes to be true. That's not what is observed, but that is what is presumed. So when I make a list of why do I believe, I want you to know the first thing on that list is because the Bible tells me so. And so, you know, as I think about this, this idea of why do I believe that creation is true, the Bible tells me something that humanism does not. You know, as you think about this blender here, and essentially you have their Trinity, you have their God, which is time and chance and random processes, versus my God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Creator. I'm either going to accept what this paradigm teaches, or I'm going to accept the one of time and chance and random processes. So when I say the Bible, what does the Bible say? And it's been here a long time, and it's been tried and true, and it's been tested and been hammered and attacked, and yet it continues to remain. And that's because it's the Word of the Lord. For the Word of the Lord is right. And His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. That's creation. And you see here that the origin, the source of the creation, is a personal beginning. He loves. That's an attribute that we attribute to a person, right? We see that He is an intelligent, that it's an intelligent beginning, and that it's an emotional beginning, loving righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His goodness. by the word of the Lord. There's our information that we talked about this morning. The word, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Notice here in verse 9. For he spoke and it was done, and he commanded and it stood fast. When men leave the word of God, when they walk away from what is written, they walk away from the power that God has displayed to us and confirmed in his word. And so they replace it with something else. Always man will replace something that pertains to God with a counterfeit. And so it is here also with this. Rather than he spoke and it was done, he spoke and it was done in millions and millions and millions of years later. And so we have those promoting the day-age theory, multiple day-age theory. What was interesting to me back in the early 2000s at Florida College, you had the Bible department of Florida College affirming that the days of Genesis were ages. And you had the science department at Florida College affirming that the days of Genesis were solar days. What? Why is it that people embrace long ages? That would be another sermon. That's not tonight. But what it essentially is it's walking away from what was spoken by God. Walking away from his word. You know, the Bible tells us that we ought to worship our Maker. In Psalm 103, know the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, not we ourselves. We did not make ourselves. We can read in Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And in John chapter 1 verse 3 regarding Jesus, there in John 1 verse 3, all things were made through him. And without him nothing was made that was made. And so we can see that the Bible affirms clearly that there was a beginning, and that beginning was with God creating man. But let's move into some other areas. How about irreducibly complexity? You say, well, what is that? Well, it's not all that hard, really. It's not all that. It's harder to pronounce it for a country bumpkin than it is to actually know what's being spoken of there, okay? And so as you think about this, let me quote from Michael Behe as he was introduced by Lee Strobel. He said, this is a system, and Michael Behe is a microbiologist who kind of like pushes this stuff. He says, it's a system or device is irreducibly complex if it has a number of different components that all work together to accomplish the task of the system. And if you were to remove one component, one of the components, the system would no longer function. So here is a system that must have all of its pieces in place or it's no longer a system. You can't have 90% of it. You've got to have all of it. Every piece has to be there. Every part of the puzzle has to be there. Now, here's something about Darwin that Darwin said. Now, please be aware, you'll find on websites by infidels that they say, creationist mind Darwin. And they take this quote out of context as if Darwin doubts his own theory. That is not what we're doing at all. That is not what we're affirming at all. But beware, those websites exist to cast aspersion on what has been said about Darwin in the sense to take away the credibility of the criticism against Darwin. Read it in the context in which it is written. Darwin is not doubting his theory. He wrote a book on it. I don't think he's doubting it. I don't know that anybody's claiming that he doubts it. I couldn't care less whether he doubted it or not. But what I'm telling you is what he wrote, and what he wrote is the death sentence to his own theory would be what? If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed, which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down, but I can find no such case. He could find no such case then. But since then, there have been cases after cases after cases. Even as we talked about the cell this morning, all of those parts within the cell, if they're not there, that cell's not working. Okay? They all have to be there. They all have to be present. Darwin understands the weakness of his theory, and that is if there is an organism that must all be intact and it can't, through successive changes and manipulation and time, come together. If it must all be there in order for it to function, that would break his theory down. Well, Michael Behe and Darwin's black box said a single system, which is composed of several interacting parts that contribute to the basic function, and where the removal of any one of those parts causes the system to effectively cease functioning. And so, like a mousetrap, Michael Behe used, that if you have a mousetrap and it doesn't have the spring, you no longer have a mousetrap. Okay? You take away any of the components of that mousetrap, it is no longer a trap. It will no longer trap a mouse. All the pieces must be there for it to function. You take one piece out, it will no longer function. Well, let me ask you a question I asked you this morning. Do you know the most efficient motor to man? It's not the mouth. It was discovered in the 1970s. Wasn't created by man. It is the bacterial flagellum. Yes, a bacteria flagellum is a structure that is amazing. It blows our minds, and it has an ability to hit the RPMs of 10,000 as this little thing whips around. Instantly, of which it can stop at a quarter of a turn and go 10,000 in reverse RPMs. Now, can you do that with your vehicle? I challenge you to take your vehicle. I don't care if you got a Porsche, Corvette, or what. Take it up to 10,000 RPMs if you can get it there. You won't get it there, right? Because it can't go there. And if it would go there, you'd have pieces all over the road probably. But here's something that can go there and in a quarter of a turn go instantly in reverse. Can you do that with your car? Take it up to 6,000 RPMs if you're willing to, and then instantly put it in reverse and see what happens. That's what this can do. As you look at this assembly, it's very much like an outboard motor. You know, and if every part's not here in a motor, we understand you can't replace the crank with the cam. The crank has to go where the crank goes. The cam has to go where the cam goes. So it is here with this. You have all of these pieces to the whole part, and if one piece is missing, it will not work. It will not work. Something that evolved over successive slow processes. Hardly. You take any of these out, it's not there. It's also intelligent because it knows where it's going. This is something that can, from the acid that flows through its membrane, empower itself and move. You have to put gasoline in your boat, right? You have to do that. And you know what? You have to drive your boat. You have to control your boat. Imagine if you see a boat going through down a river or a lake at 70 miles an hour, nobody's driving it. That's scary, right? Something drives this. You know what? Who put the intelligence within the system so that it knows where it wants to go? I like Isaiah 44:24, where the Lord says, "Thus says the Lord." And whenever you see the Lord, you understand that's Jehovah. They just put the Lord in place of Jehovah. We're talking about the name of God. Thus says Jehovah, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am Jehovah who makes all things, including this. Just because we didn't know about it until 1970 doesn't mean that it wasn't created. It was known to God before then. It was known to God before us. In fact, all of the technology that we enjoy has, you know, the basis for it has been around since man was here. It's just now we're finally catching up. That's how I look at it. We're finally catching up to what God has allowed us to perceive anyways. Now, the evolutionary counter to this is that the individual parts of these so-called irreducibly complex systems, that they could actually kind of meander around and they could be in isolation from one another. They pre-existed in parts, so you might have this petal of this flower like over here, and you might have a seed over here, and you might have a stem somewhere else, and they come together. Right? They found each other. Then natural selection eventually placed them together and gave them that proper functionality. You know, natural selection, I've kind of convinced myself as I work on this stuff, natural selection has become to evolutionists what the book of Revelation is to premillennialists. You know, whenever you talk with a premillennialist about his idea of a future kingdom on earth or a thousand-year reign on earth, he'll say it's somewhere in Revelation. And Revelation becomes his dark box that he can throw all of his hard-to-explain things in. That's kind of the way it is with evolutionists and natural selection. Instead of just explaining how things go on, they throw all the hard-to-explain things. Well, natural selection deals with it. Well, let's talk about that. Let's move with that. You like to play with Legos? How about we throw a whole lot of Legos out? Parents, ask your kids tonight to go dump a whole lot of Legos all over their bedroom floor and see if anything changes by tomorrow. See if any parts start coming together. See if anything starts forming. Think of this as Legoland. Do you think if we give millions of years with Legos lying around that it will eventually replicate New York City skyline? But that's what they want us to believe about life. I don't see that. Why not do pattern matching? We understand man makes a boat. The boat runs. It's intelligently designed. Then why not understand the intelligently designed of the bacterial flagellum that has 240 distinct proteins is 1/10,000 of an inch in length. So take 1 inch and cut it up 10,000 times. That's how long this is. Okay? That's pretty small, isn't it? And then have it where it can go 10,000 RPMs. And then instantly reverse on a quarter turn. And say, well, I don't believe that was created by intelligence. But you believe speedboat is. Why not the bacterial flagellum? When I said regarding not a debate against faith or against science and religion, well, you kind of see where science begins to be opposed to the religion of evolution. The law of biogenesis is another reason. I love what Psalm 119 verse 73 says, your hands have made me and fashioned me. When we talk about the law of biogenesis, we're talking about something that's observed without exception. This has been observed. There are no exceptions that has been known. We're talking about a law here, and true science agrees with the biblical platform. It's friendly to that, but it's not necessarily friendly to evolution. Now, here are actual words. You know, life is an easy thing. You take some chemicals, stir in a source of energy, and mix with mild temperatures for a few hundred millions of years, and voila, you have life. Doesn't that sound nice? Again, there's that black, dark box you like to throw all your hard-to-explain things in. Instead of natural selection here, it's millions of years. Oh, given enough time, anything can happen, right? Given enough time, anything can happen. This quote here is an actual quotation from Bruce Jakowski, Colorado planetary scientist, October 15th, 1998. And as ludicrous as it sounds, that's essentially where evolution wants to take us. That if you just take some chemicals and stir in a certain... Wait a second. Where'd you get the chemicals? And who's stirring? And the source of energy, where did that come from? See, they don't want you to connect the dots and think critically against what is being presented. They want to glaze everything over and give an impression to young, impressionable minds as they walk out their cathedral of air, eating from the tree of knowledge, that they will leave thinking, maybe God isn't God. Maybe there is nothing special about creation. Maybe evolution is true. I want to present the balance to that, as was mentioned this morning. We don't have much time to give a lot of balance to what they will be fed. So what time we can spend together doing that, we need to do it wisely and effectively. And so this idea that life is an easy thing, We need to ask, really, professor? I'm not saying be belligerent to your professors. I'm not suggesting that you be rude. I'm not encouraging you to be obnoxious to them. But what I am encouraging is for you to think individually outside the box. And I'm encouraging you to think testing your professor the way I want you to test me. And that is with a standard of authority. When I preach, I want people to test what I'm saying. I don't want them to just swallow it hook, line, and sinker. I want you to see it right here in the Word. Does it match with what I'm reading? Does it match with the template here? And so, really, professor? Is it really like that? Were you there a few hundred million years ago? Evolutionary Doctrine 101 essentially has that the Earth was formed out of a cloud of condensing cosmic dust and gas about 4.5 million years, billion years ago, and then life was about a billion years later. Really? Were you there? Did you see that? Has it been observed? How do you know what was there? What chemicals were there? Here's a quote from Biology Online, not a religious site. Simply defining biology in simple terms, or the law of biogenesis in simple terms. It's the process in which life forms arise from similar life forms. It's definition number one they gave. Number two, it asserts that living things can only be produced by another living thing, not by a non-living thing. See that? In their supplement, they said it is now a common notion. What's the common notion? That any living thing can only come from what? Another living thing. And no cellular life has ever been observed to arise from non-living matter. For example, now this is rocket science, right? Spider lays eggs that will develop into spiders, who lay eggs and develop into horses. No, spiders, right? And so it's consistent. That's what the law of biology, that's what observed science, that's what repeatability proves. Okay? Now, you can't believe that law if you believe in the theory, the so-called theory, I call it conjecture, of evolution. You can't believe it. You have to believe that law is not always true. So, the general theory of evolution assumes that cellular life did arise from non-living matter millions of years ago. But I'm reading and I'm seeing for myself that life only arises from life. So Christians are not the only one who believe in unseen things, right? As I mentioned this morning. When they say you believe in the unseen, no, sir, you believe in the unseen. Have you ever seen non-living material spawn living material? Yes or no? So who's the one that has faith here? And who's the one that has science? Now, the conjectures run amok. Plausible prebiotic conditions resulted, and sorry for the Colonel Sanders type guy here, but I thought he looked like a good professor to use. And he says the plausible prebiotic conditions resulting in the creation of certain basic small molecules of life, such as amino acids, this was demonstrated by Miller-Urey experiment, by Stanley L. Miller and Harold C. Urey in 1953. They, you see, created life from non-life. That's the impression that they want to give. Here we read that by recreating the early atmosphere, how do they know what the early atmosphere is? Are these people gods? That's the irony here. On the one hand, they have to be gods because they know what the early atmosphere is. But on the other hand, they must be unintelligent, impersonal sources because they're the ones behind this. And that was from life from nothing. Life from unintelligence. Notice here, by recreating the early atmosphere and passing an electric spark through the mixture, Miller and Urey proved that organic matter, such as amino acids, could have formed spontaneously. Is that really what they proved? What I'm going to show you tonight is what they don't tell you in your college classrooms or even your high school classrooms. What did they really prove? How much of this experiment was left to random chance? How much of this experiment was left to random processes? Within the experiment, it was personally guided. But they told us that it was spontaneous, shows a spontaneous rising of life. No, it was personally guided. Years of intelligent research. There was a design laboratory. There was the selection of gases and the exclusion of others that they thought would have to be there. And then they sparked something. So we are to reach the conclusion that an impersonal beginning of life by chance and random processes is what the will is what this experiment proves. I don't follow that logic. Who are the professors doing the experiment? Who are the scientists? Are they not persons? Are they not intelligent? Are they dumb? On the one hand, they're gods because they know what the early Earth was like. But on the other hand, you have to assume they're nobody. They're not working behind the scenes. You can't have it both ways. It has to, something has to give. How did Miller know what the early Earth's atmosphere was like 3.8 billion years ago? How did he know what it was like? He believed that there could be no freestanding oxygen in the original atmosphere because that destroys the bond. It oxidizes the organic material. At the same time, without oxygen, there's no ozone, and so they're still destroyed by the ultraviolet rays of the sun. And so it is, as was stated by Michael Denton, that you're in a catch-22 situation. If you have oxygen compounds, there's no organic compounds, but if we don't have oxygen, then there's no organic compounds either. So it's a catch-22. What of the life beginning in the oceans? Well, water tends to break chains and amino acids apart. If any proteins had formed in the oceans 3.5 billion years ago, they would have quickly disintegrated. So how is it then that life started? Because every direction we go, we're checkmated every way. No, there's one direction you only need to go. In the beginning, God, the supermind, the superpower, created the heavens and the earth. Amen. Producing amino acids is not even the hard part. There are over 2,000 types of amino acids, but only 20 are used in life. And the experiment produced both the left and the right-handed, but you need exclusively left-handed amino acids for life to come. If only one is found, one right-handed amino acid, the proteins disassemble. It's not going to work. The right-handed one's not going to work. So it's checkmate, checkmate, checkmate. They are not going to tell you these things from the experiment. But I'm going to tell you what the conclusion really is. The conclusion really is that there is no known solution scientifically to answer the enigma of how life began on Earth. None. Evolution is busted by biogenesis. Now, the opinions of men, there was a primordial soup of which life came. There's the deep sea vent where deep down into the sea and you're still running into these problems. There's the deep hot biosphere where life first developed, not on the surface of the earth, but several kilometers below the surface. And then, of course, you have the one I mentioned this morning. Remember Richard Dawkins? That very intriguing possibility that some form of life that sort of perhaps possibly might have evolved through Darwinian processes in another place came here and seeded life on Earth. That's exogenesis panspermia. Now, think of all these. The deep sea vent theory for the origin of life on the Earth states that life may have begun at the interface, where chemically rich fluids heated by some mechanism like tidal forces of surrounding moons or planets emerged from below the seafloor. Really? I'm supposed to believe that. This is speculation run amok. And this is exactly what Paul was warning against in Romans chapter 1. When we refuse to see the God who is there, since the creation of the world, what is it? His invisible attributes are what? Clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What do they do? Although they knew God, what did they not do? They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. Where does this end? Futility in thoughts, foolishness, right? Darkened hearts. whereby what? Professing to be wise, they became fools. That's the Bible reaction, response. It's actually a premeditated response, knowing how far man would go. I mean, you almost see like in the scriptures that God knew where man was going to go, kind of like that man was going to forbid the eating of meat. So he went ahead and showed us there in the letters to Timothy. Man was going to forbid marriage, so he went ahead and showed us in Timothy. That man was going to teach that all things continue in lifetime in the creation of the world, since the creation of the world, at the same uniformitarian rate through down through time. So he wrote 2 Peter chapter 3 to tell us that's a lie. And so we see it here in Romans chapter 1. Instead of life may have begun, instead of organic molecules arose gradually, instead of life may have originally came here from ET, we have in the beginning God created. In the beginning we have God who is living, creating what is living. We have Exodus 20 verse 11. In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. That's living, creating living. We have in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, "You alone, O Lord, you have made heaven, the heaven of heavens and all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." God who is life, creating what is alive. Now let's briefly return to another point that I mentioned this morning. Information is also a reason why I reject evolution and accept creation. I'm talking about the information within living beings. Great is our God, great is our Lord, and mighty in power, His understanding is infinite. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way. Before His works of old, I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth." So intelligence was there before, wisdom was there before. We have life being built on information, hence DNA. Information must have been contributed. It must have been sent. Information is always sent. Natural selection is limited to the information that's already there. It doesn't create new information. It selects what is there, what is available, contained within the genes. Natural selection cannot work for evolution without an increase. You have to have an increase in information. They assume that mutations causes an increase in information, but they've never shown where mutations cause an increase in information. And let's illustrate it a little bit further. But first, this quote. "The new Darwinians would like us to believe," wrote Lee Spechner, "us to believe that large evolutionary changes can result from a series of small events if there are enough of them. But if these events all lose information, they can't be in steps in the kind of evolution that NDT is supposed to explain, no matter how many mutations there are. Whoever thinks macroevolution can be made by mutations, that lose information is like the merchant who lost a little money on every sale but thought he could make it up in volume." I was watching an old I Love Lucy flick where Lucy was wanting to reproduce her aunt's recipe. I think it was her aunt's recipe or some relative. Yeah, her aunt's recipe, salad dressing. And all these orders started coming in, and then Ricky discovered, "Hey, you're losing money on every sale." Her response was, "Well, we'll just make it up in volume." No, if you're losing money on every sale, you can't make it up. But the neo-Darwinians are not joking when they think that you are actually going to evolve higher at the expense of mutations. Mutations lose information. They're not trying to put on a comedy show. They actually really believe that. Well, I hope there's no poodle owners here tonight. You know, scientists have told us now that all modern dogs basically have descended from wolves. And so that makes sense from a biblical perspective because, you know, two of every kind. It's the kind that went into the ark. God would not have the German Shepherd and the Malamutes and, you know, the poodles and the Shih Tzus and wolves. No, just from within the original kind, all this information was there. And so what you have essentially is man coming in, and we has been toying around with genetics, and now you have a loss of information to result in ultimately the degenerate wolf, the poodle. Okay? But all that information within that wolf was there for this diversity of animals. It was there. It's not just in dogs. We're pretty diverse, right? But we're all still sons of Adam. See that? Made from one blood. We're one blood. Made in the image of God. You know, you can talk about horses. The Falabella, which seldom exceeds 32 inches. I'm not talking about a Shetland pony. I'm talking about a horse that seldom exceeds 32 inches high. Right? 32 inches high. In contrast, the Shire, which can be 18 hands high. The smallest horse on record was Thumbelina, a fully mature miniature horse at only 17 inches tall, weighing 60 pounds. In contrast, the largest horse on record, Samson. Samson, in the 1800s, measured at 21 hands tall. That is, he was over 7 feet tall at the withers. Imagine climbing on him. You actually would be looking down on everyone, on the creation, looking down on the creation. And so the point is clear. Variation exists because God put these things within the genes, and so when certain information is lost, another trait comes out. Let's illustrate it just a little bit further and we'll move on. I live about 6 hours away from White Sands, maybe 5 hours, 6 hours. I guess it depends on traffic, right? And how antsy I am to get there, but I do obey the laws, okay? White Sands is unlike any place I've ever been. Have you ever been to White Sands, New Mexico? It's a beautiful place, isn't it? By Alamogordo. I just love it there. It's like unlike anything I've ever seen. And I've seen a lot. I mean, I've seen in Washington State, I've lived there. But White Sands is just, it really reaches me. And you walk through it and all of a sudden you see these signs, and some of which are talking about these bleached, earless lizards, as opposed to the typical form here on the right. And it presents this information that this is a, you know, this is proof for evolution, because you see how these lizards are adapting to their environment, and so we have a change that occurs here. Well, what's interesting of the, like, I can't remember, 60, 80, 100, I don't know, different organisms that live in this area, only like six or something actually change into a lighter color. And so you have this bleached, earless lizard that takes on this white form on the White Sands in New Mexico. They say, oh, that's great evidence for evolution. Well, the creationist says, no, that's great evidence for degeneration and for variation and adaptation. And so they're both looking at the same pieces of evidence, and they're walking away with two different takes because they start at different beginning places. One is with God and one is without God. So when you think of these two individuals, the bleached versus the unbleached, if you will, are they both still lizards? Has that changed in anything other than a lizard? No. It's still just a lizard. Natural selection worked to take away something, to isolate this kind of gene within this local area for a benefit in his survival in that area. And it is kind of like, wingless beetles having a benefit on a windy island, right? A benefit to blind fish that live in caves. But in each case, it's at a loss of information. There is something that has been lost to create that benefit. Something is lost here as well, not something that is gained. You take this bleached, earless lizard and you put him anywhere else, he's going to be easy pickings, right? And so you know, if you have a dominant gene and a recessive gene kind of thing going on, and in this area, all the ones with dominant genes are getting killed because they're standing out like sore thumbs, right? And then you got two with recessive genes, and they create the white bleached earless lizard, and he has a survival mechanism now, the advantage that the other ones don't. But it's still at a loss of information, not at a gain of information. You see, Genesis chapter 1, verse 11 tells us that God has put the information in the seed. And it's also in the tree, the herb that yields the seed, and the fruit tree that yields the fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself. That's the kind. It never changes kinds. It's always the same kind. How does the acorn know to grow into an oak? Because God put the information in the seed. How does the egg know to grow into a chicken and not a fox? Right? God put the information in the chicken egg so that it grows into the chicken. So essentially you have the chicken passing on the information into the egg, which passes on the information to the chicken, which passes on the information to the egg, and so forth, right? Now, Joshua Gertler, you know Joshua Gertler? Good guy. And he wrote in his manuscript on evolution, "Without instinct, animals would be extinct. Consider this. If animals had developed instinct, they would have died off long before they were able to carry out the functions necessary for life. Functions which are only accomplished through instinct. The bird, using the chicken, lays one egg approximately every 0.8 days. After it lays a clutch, 6 to 8 eggs, the hen somehow knows to incubate them for 21 days. You could say, wow, look how smart that chicken is. It's not a matter of intelligence. As it's a smart creature. It's not smart. It's been created to do that. It's been designed to do that. God put the information there. But what if the first chicken, Joshua Gertler says, what if the evolving hen decided to sit on the eggs for 15 days instead of 21 days? Then there'd be no more KFC, right? There'd be no more chicken. So how did the hen know to do that? God put the information in the hen to put in the seed, to put in the hen, etc., etc. See, information, it must have been given. It must have a code. It must be organized. It must be usable. Talked about those different levels of information this morning. And so here we have the preacher. I was going to say Steve Montz, but there's no similarities there. You have the preacher in his office trying to get some work done, trying to do some study. That nasty fly is flying around. And then, as that fly is buzzing and picking on him and annoying him, finally his wife comes in. She takes the swatter, and she swats and splats the fly. Well, the information within that fly is now broken and smashed all over the wall. Hopefully not your head, right? But it's all over the wall. The information is still here in this flymordial soup, if you will. But what's wrong with the information? Why can we not expect life to come out of that information? Because the information itself is broken. Just like when I said you write it on a chalkboard, you take an eraser and you erase it, you've wiped out. You've broken the information now. It's no longer there. It's no longer usable. And that's exactly the way it is with this fly. Well, we got to finish. Geological. That's another reason why I believe in creation and why I do not believe in evolution. Are you sure you want to go there? Because aren't all paleontologists and geologists, aren't all of these guys evolutionists? You know, here's a picture of the Grand Tetons, kind of a silhouette type picture that I took when I went through there many, many moons ago. And I thought of this passage here in Psalm 104, verses 6 through 9. And this is the American Standard. The New American Standard Bible is supplied here. The New King James reads a little different. In verse 6, "You covered it with the deep, as with garments the waters were standing above the mountains." Talking about the flood. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The waters did. The mountains rose. This is occurring in the flood. This is a geological statement from all holy God about mountain formation. And I need to revere that. The mountains rose, and what did the valleys do? The valleys sank down. This is why you can find in some places the ocean floor, ocean valleys are over 30,000 feet deep. And while you can find some mountains that are around 28,000 feet tall, almost the inverse, right? They sank down. Yet you set a boundary for them that they may not pass over. Now, as I was traveling through this range, I noticed this advertisement or this instructive billboard that was at one of the stops. And it was encouraging evolution. Notice 9 million years ago, the Earth's crust broke into two rectangular blocks. The Teton Fault, a 40-mile-long zone of weakness, the sporadic movements, the western block hinged skyward. To become the Teton Range, while the eastern block tilted downward to form the valley called Jackson Hole. Almost plagiarism here. Look at this. The valley sank. What does Psalm 104 say? The valley sank. The valley sank four times more than the mountains. They're almost plagiarizing God. They're just putting their millions of years into it as well. That's a real billboard. It's a real teaching thing. At least they recognize the valleys sank and the mountains rose. God tells us when that happened, during the flood. The mountains are higher afterwards. You can talk about polystrate fossils that go through many different strata. Obviously, this tree wasn't growing through supposedly hundreds of thousands of years of strata, right? But rather, it was rapidly buried. Right here is a meter marker to show you how big this tree is. Bent rock layers, we could talk about that. Soft, stretchy tissue, dinosaur femurs. We're going to talk a little bit more about that tomorrow night. Living fossils. I thought a fossil was dead. Did you ever hear of a living fossil? Strange. Living fossil. Here's a quote from strangescience.net, evolution. And they're promoting evolution. They say, humans have bred dogs. Notice what we talked about tonight. Humans have bred dogs, birds, cows, etc. for hundreds, if not thousands of years. If farmers and breeders can bring about these big changes in a short span of time, what could nature do? The idea is, what could nature do over long periods of ages? They could bring about great changes as well, right? Nature could bring about the amoeba to the man theory. Now, I want you to think about that. Over long periods of time, this happens in short periods of time. What could it do over long periods of time? Again, ask really. Now, here's the coelacanth, right? That's a living fossil. It's a living fossil because it was used and hijacked by evolutionists to teach that this was the first transitional species that was coming out of the water and learning to walk. And then, almost like an insult, God preserved these to come and surface to where man could see them, that they're living today. So they say, well, it's a living fossil. You know the difference between a 400 million year old, supposedly a 400 million year old coelacanth versus a 65 million versus one living today? You know the difference? You know the difference between a 400 million year old coelacanth versus a living one today? One's alive. That's the difference. But wait, what's nature supposed to do? Over long periods of millions of years, there should be transitional changes, but the coelacanth is a coelacanth is a coelacanth. Doesn't matter if they date it 400 million years old, 65 million years old, or one that's swimming in the waters today. It looks the same. We live in a time where science is being hijacked. Modern science began with men wanting to know more about the Creator by looking at the creation, hence Romans 1 verse 20. There is a like nature of God in man. We have self-awareness. We have memory. We have recall. We have will. We have reason. We have a soul. Today, many seek to reverse and to blur and to blot out these the Creator's qualities within man. They make truth and error relative. They devalue human life. Exploit man's destructive capacity. Disconnect and suppress that spiritual nature. He has put eternity in their hearts, but they're suppressing it. And so, you know, evolution is not the cause for abortion. Evolution gives respectability for abortion in the sense that you're not really cutting up a man or a woman, a human. You're cutting up a fish, something that's simply repeating its history, its evolutionary history. So it makes these things relative. It reduces the impact. That's why man is plagued today with purpose. He doesn't know what the meaning of life is. This is not an academic study for me. This is real life study. This has real consequences. Because when you talk about what we believe in, when we read in Genesis, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea." There's a difference there. God has distinguished man from the fish, over the birds, a separation from the birds, over the cattle, separation. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. In verse 27, he created them. It really does matter how we view things like this, my friends. You've listened so well tonight. But I want you to know that this is not merely an academic study, that it does have consequences. How I look at life. If I have this secular vision that death is the end and that there's millions of years of history and I'm just one generation of millions of generations that have come and gone so that a better generation can come, that leaves me with a hopeless understanding and perspective of life. But if I have the biblical vision of death, on the one hand it's an enemy. That's what 1 Corinthians tells us. But on another hand, it's an appointment that I'm to make with God. Now all of a sudden, death isn't quite so permanent. Death isn't quite so frightening. Death isn't quite so ending. Evolution opposes that Hebrews 9:27. Now, this is one of the sweetest families I've ever known. He is currently one of the deacons of the church where I preach. His name is Buddy Long. And you know what? If they didn't have something going on this week showing cattle, they were seriously thinking of coming here to this meeting. And you know what? I believe they do that. Because they did it before. They traveled to Bellingham, Washington to a meeting and surprised me. This particular family, and Steve Montz knows them well also, had three big, beautiful boys. This is just a kid that wanted to jump in the picture for the fun, okay? This little one. They had these three sons. The youngest one is Carter. He is just now going on his own. He bought a house and he's getting ready to move. This is Kendall. He's been married for a few years and he's already got a couple kids. And this is Colin. Colin is the one, their middle child, that is shortly after I moved there was electrocuted to death fishing at his grandparents' place on a Sunday before our gospel meeting with Steve Montz. This is a man, this young man Colin, stood up on a Wednesday night before he left and led us in songs the Wednesday night before he died. This young man, Colin, on that Sunday at his grandfather's place, had to make a decision. He had to make a decision to be true with God or compromise his values. He had been taught the truth. He's studied the Bible. He's learned. He's listened. He's thought critically. He knows in the church that Jesus built. And he was pressed that day by his grandparents. We always go to church with you at the Baptist church. Why don't you come with us? And Colin said, we're going to the Lord's church. He made it that decision that day. The rest of the family agreed. But Colin was the one that stood out. I'm going to the Lord's church. I'm not going to go. That's where we're going to go. That's where we're going. They all went to worship that Sunday. And this family holds hands. They'll hold hands during worship. They'll stand up and they're very close. Closest family I've ever known. That Sunday night, he was electrocuted. I've never felt that kind of darkness. Going into their house on Monday, turn all the lights off because it just feels dark. That's how it felt. The heaviness. This is a family that smiles. This is a family that loves life, loves God, loves each other. And I thought of all the families where this could happen. I can't imagine how it's going to earthquake them. Monday, we're at their house. The body is flown from San Antonio to Lubbock, because that's where they were, vacation, before the gospel meeting started. Tuesday, there's the planning. What will Colin wear at the funeral? What type of casket? All of those things that go on. Wednesday, Bible study. The viewing's on a Wednesday. The viewing is on a Wednesday after Bible study. That's how they made it. I was wondering, would they show up for Bible study? They come into Bible study. Teresa here nearly had to be carried in. She came into Bible study. Buddy responded to me after Bible study, before the viewing, that this is medicine for the soul. Thursday is the funeral. These people are very successful in showing cattle. You see the belt buckles? They've got trophy after trophy after trophy. They could fill this wall up full of belt buckles. That's how successful they are. Here is a house, a building, that can hold probably 600 to 800 people. And it was packed with people standing on the outside at his funeral. That's the type of influence they have led. That's the type of influence they have to come to Colin's funeral. Friday starts our gospel meeting. Brother Montz. Brother Montz preached, maybe it was just the occasion, one of the best sermons I've ever heard in my life. When peace like a river. And Buddy said, it's medicine. Buddy showed up, and they came to every single night of the gospel meeting, didn't they? Every single night. They didn't say, no, we need to spend time in mourning. They said, we need the medicine. And they came to this meeting. His boss came to the gospel meeting to hear the gospel that Steve was preaching. And they come to every meeting, every night, every worship service, they're there. If they're not there, you know something is wrong. That's the way they are. You know why? Because their outlook is an uplook. And they want to make sure that they are there with Colin. That they want to fight the fight, the good fight of faith, as he fought that day. And they're very serious Christians today, as I know you are. And as we all need to be, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. It's creation that allows me to have this joy in the Lord. Because I know death is not the end. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. There are many worthless things where Satan's sweet delicacies are out there like the tree and the fruit of the tree of knowledge to make you eat and to take you away. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. And where shall we turn them? to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Transforming, as we look into this mirror, He's having a transforming effect on us. Being a Christian is not where we start out walking perfect. Being a Christian is where we're committed to conform to Christ. And there's times when I have failed Him. And I got to get back up, I got to repent, and you know what? I know my loving God will receive me back. And friend, if you're not a Christian here this evening, His mercy is extended to you. If you'll look into the mirror, behold the glory of the Lord, and conform to Him. That begins. There's a beginning place. And that beginning place is with Jesus Christ and His death. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and if you're willing to make that confession, I believe He's the Son of God. That is, you confess Him as Lord, because that's what that means. You repent of your sins. You're baptized in water. Don't let the devil lie to you. Evolution is a lie to get us away. False doctrine is a lie on baptism. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. Yes, you do. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's Jesus' conditions. Mark 16, verse 16. I didn't write that. It's going to be there. Have you obeyed it? If you haven't, do so now. Don't let the night go on. Don't let it end. Rest your head on your pillow tonight with a clear conscience, knowing that you're safe with your Creator as together we stand and as we sing.